Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The word of the Lord. During the Revolutionary War, thousands of American soldiers needed amputations. The risk of deadly infection like gangrene and also the lack of pain medicine made the loss of limb a necessary and even preferable procedure. I'm sure you've seen movies where a soldier got shot and other soldiers and medics hold them down. They put a piece of wood into their mouth for them to bite into. The look of terror in their eyes is unbearable as a doctor saws off their limb. At some point, they pass out. And then when they wake up, the long journey to comfort and healing and recovery begins. Or think now of an inmate who goes to prison because they committed a crime. Now, those years in prison are years of loss, right? Birthday celebrations, lost. Travel, lost. Freedom, lost. Many, however, inmates are transformed while they're in prison. I've talked to people who've been in prison for years, and they've said to me, prison was the best thing that happened to me. Why would they say that? Because whatever inner corruption put them in prison was exorcised, and they felt freer than they ever had before, even while they were still behind bars. Today we begin our series in the prophetic book of Isaiah, and I've so anticipated this series. Isaiah, Yahweh alone is God. I've never taught systematically through sections of Isaiah, and I can barely wait. It's impossible to introduce you to the grandeur and scope of this book in this short introduction. We will have to do it throughout the series. Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. It is quoted 66 times in the New Testament. Its poetic power and beauty match the sheer size of the book. The scope of the book of Isaiah encompasses heaven and earth. It begins with this arresting summons. Hear you heavens, listen earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then the book ends with new heavens and a new earth. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. I mean, can this vision get any bigger? From heaven and earth to new heavens and a new earth? That's Isaiah for you. And so we're going to spend 16 weeks in the 16 chapters from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 40 is a pivotal point in the book. Isaiah had a long ministry. He prophesied from about the year 740 BC. He prophesied during the reign of four of Judah's kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He prophesied for about 15 years from 740 until the fall. He started prophesying about the impending fall of the northern kingdom of Israel until they finally fell in 722 BC. But it's not as if the southern kingdom of Judah did not have serious problems. They did. Both parts of the kingdom, southern and northern, were apostate. They were a shell, only a shell of the vibrant worship and devotion that characterized the kingdom under David in those days. And so the judgment of God, God's judgment was coming on them. They were unfaithful. They were corrupt. They were idolaters, bloodthirsty, oppressive to their own people, their own poor. And so from chapters 1 to 39 in Isaiah, he's prophesying judgment. Devastating judgment. Here's how Isaiah opens. Chapter 1, verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. That's how the book opens. Now, when Isaiah's ministry ends, at some point in the early part of the 7th century BC, the fall of Judah was still a good 100 years in the future. And so the return of exile was still farther out. But trouble does not feel so far away for Judah. Their northern border touched Assyria, which was the mega world power of the day. And it was just 8 miles to the north. Can you think about this? I mean, just try to imagine if the United States was a tiny country and China's or Russia's border began at Walled Lake from here. How safe would you feel? Assyria had devastated nation after nation in their path to conquest. And so if unspeakable judgment had come within Isaiah's ministry, greater judgment still was yet to come in the future, in the next 150 years plus, including the exile. And so the prophet writes in the first chapter, your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. So when Isaiah chapter 40 opens, it's a pivotal point. Following 200 years of judgment, first on Israel, then on Judah, the prophet is commissioned with a new word. Now, this word is still future from the prophet's perspective. He's speaking God's future into existence, and different generations of God's people hear those words with new resonances, including us. And that new word that he was commissioned to speak was comfort. Comfort, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Following massive judgment for a couple of centuries, now it's time for God's comfort, balm, forgiveness, healing. Now think back on that soldier that got shot in war. His wound is open, infection likely. He's put under the judgment of amputation, unspeakable pain. But then comfort and healing follow. Or think back on the inmate whose corruption landed him in prison. He's put under the judgment of loss of freedom and everything that goes with it. But in that loss, his inner corruption is exercised and he becomes freer than he ever was on the outside. The story of biblical Israel follows a similar arc. They were a sinful nation, a people with great guilt, children given to corruption. And so they were put under the judgment of conquest and exile. But following that exile, when that time is over, the prophet prophesies it's time for God's comfort and restoration and healing, and the people are teachable. They can be taught once again. At least that's the hope. Now, you and I have a similar problem as the wounded soldier, the corrupt inmate, and sinful Israel. We must go through the judgment of God because of our inner corruption. Our problem is that we think that our situation is closer to a healthy, beautiful person chilling by the beach. We're not wounded. We're not corrupt. We don't think anything in us has to be judged. But Isaiah disagrees. God disagrees. So let's begin this journey and see if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We will begin with comfort in the wilderness. Comfort in the wilderness, Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So these words are meant for the beleaguered exiles, future yet from Isaiah's time, who have seen the devastation of their land. They and their descendants are now in Babylon. Some of them live still in Jerusalem, but with nothing of the national pride they once had. The temple, for one, lies in ruins. For you to have a kingdom, for there to be a kingdom, you need a king, a people, and a land. Well, Israel at this time has no king on the throne. The people are scattered and the land has been devastated. And so into that hopeless reality, Isaiah 40 through 55 breaks in with a word of reversal. Reversal. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, most recently, some of us, a number of us, were in Israel back on October 7th when the Hamas attack happened. And so for a while there, we thought that we were going to get stuck there for some time. And that was distressing to me as a pastor with 26 other people to get safely back home. And as a father with children back home waiting for us and freaking out. And they were freaking out. Well, finally, our tickets got rebooked. The Lord was so good. And we began our somewhat tenuous journey back home through Jordan. We drove. We had to be there at a border for about 3 hours with heavily armed men. We finally got through and we had to change bus and driver because that's the policy and things are tense over there. We had to go through multiple checkpoints in different places. And then finally, we got to the airport and to our gate after eight long hours. Now, when we got finally to our gate, for a second there, I thought we were going to miss our flight. We finally got to the gate and Anna got me a Starbucks and a sandwich. And I enjoy those items like I've not enjoyed food in a long time. And I don't even drink coffee. Let me show you a picture of how happy I was. Yes. I mean, that is the sight of relief right there. I felt like I could breathe again. And that was just after a few hours and a few days of feeling pretty distressed. Can you imagine after 200 years of facing devastation from the Lord, and then you receive this word from God, comfort, comfort my people. It's a new day and it's a new word. And what's the soothing message? That her service is completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The time of judgment is over. That's the new word. Now it's time for comfort, for tenderness, for restoration. Listen, it would be difficult for the exiles to receive this word. We're going to see that chapter after chapter after chapter. But God is speaking, and so the prophet must speak. He must proclaim. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So these verses announce the preparation that is required because the Lord God is on the move. He's on the move. Now, there are verses in the Psalms when God's people have to kind of shake him up and they say to him, arise, O Lord. Arise to action, O Lord. Like when a toddler wakes up a little too early and goes to mom and dad's bed and starts rocking them to arise, right? To get up and give her her Milky. I remember when I lived in Manhattan with my dad, we had a cat. Actually, he had a cat. It was a big, old, fat cat, and we were not friends because he was aggressive. He was an aggressive cat. One time he drew blood from one of my fingers. No joke. I came into the apartment. He was sitting on a window ledge, jumped to attack me, and blood squirted out of my finger. All happened in like a second. He was through and through a New Yorker. But this cat would come to me while I was sleeping, and he would dig his claw right here on my cheek, ever so slightly, but noticeably and annoyingly. And he would just dig it there and start like sliding down. He wanted me to wake up and feed him. But doesn't it sometimes feel, especially when you're going through a difficult time, that God has to be woken up to help you? Well, imagine after 200 years of the people facing judgment, Except that in this passage, in this prophecy from Isaiah, God of his own initiative says that preparations have to be made because he is on the move. And so the way has to be prepared for the Lord. It's a highway has to be prepared in the desert, like for a king with his entourage. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall be level, the rugged places made a plain. There is pomp and circumstance in this announcement. Why? Because the king of the universe is on the move. These verses clearly depict a parade, like when a king and queen or a winning team march in a procession for all people to see their splendor. And it's what Isaiah says, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. It's an incredible sight. And all of this is as good as done because God has spoken. But for the exiles, can the word of God be trusted? Can the word of God be trusted? Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And so here the prophet is contrasting the frailty of human beings and the endurance of God's word. Do you know why your life feels so frail and nations go up and down and things feel so unstable? Because people are like grass. People are like flowers. They wither under the mighty breath of God. That's what he's saying. But in the same way, when God issues a word of comfort, comfort, comfort my people, that word endures forever. Do we believe it? Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And so finally, church, we get to the content of the announcement that the first 8 verses that we just went over are anticipating. And the content of this announcement is what? Here is your God. Or behold your God. So good. The prophet is told to go up on a high mountain. He's told to lift up his voice with a shout. He's told again to lift it up and not be afraid. This announcement cannot be mumbled or hidden. It must be shouted for all to hear. Why? Because it's good news. It's good news. Twice it says, you who bring good news to Zion, you who bring good news to Jerusalem. Did you know? Listen to this. Maybe some of you are here like, oh, Isaiah for 16 weeks. Goodness gracious. Did you know that Isaiah is the one who gave us the word gospel? Did you know that? I'm sure many of you did not. He's the one that gave us the word gospel. The word gospel, our English word gospel, translates the word good news, which translates the Greek word euangelion, which appears in the Greek versions of the Old Testament in its verbal forms. And so Isaiah takes this word euangelion and he charges it with new meaning to describe the new thing that God is doing for Israel and for the world. And what is this gospel that Isaiah is announcing? What's this good news that Isaiah is announcing? Here is your God. And so we can imagine here that though the exiles in Babylon would have had a hard time receiving that good news and believing that the God of Israel still wanted to have anything to do with them after judgment had come on them for their protracted corruption, the announcement still is, here is your God. And I would venture to say that it's the same for some of you here today. You have a hard time believing that God would want to have anything to do with you based on the way that you've lived your life. But the announcement is the same for you as it was for the exiles. Here is your God. The Lord is on the move, and his word to you is comfort. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The dual message here is that the Lord comes with power and as a tender shepherd. He comes with a mighty arm, but he also comes to gather the lambs in his arms. He is tough and tender, strong enough to deliver, gentle enough to comfort his flock. Now, today is Mother's Day, and this is not a Mother's Day message per se, but I do want all the mothers in the room to hear this word. Because what God is about to do in bringing the exiles back to Jerusalem and reconstituting his people Israel is a monumental feat that had never been heard of. And there would be long journeys and great obstacles to overcome in all of that. And he wanted the mothers with young children to know that his eye was on them. He gently leads those that have young. If you brought your Bible, that last line of verse 11, you want to highlight, moms. That is your Mother's Day verse right there. He gently leads those that have young. He wants them to know, and he wants you to know, that his eye is on you, to gently lead you, to carry you close to his heart, to gather you in his arms. And I don't know of a message that a mother with children of any ages needs to hear more than that word. God is your protector. He has you. He's for you. He sees you. His strength is channeled tenderly toward you. Do you receive his care? Do you believe him? Well, now that the announcement has been made, here is your God. What kind of God is he? Let's talk about God without equal. He is a God without equal. So the prophet now endeavors to tell us who God is. Because listen, whenever you and I say the word God, different ideas and images of God come into our minds, but I'm telling you, whatever comes into your mind when you say the word God, when you think about God, whatever comes in there is infinitesimally small compared to who God is. It's kind of like when a child thinks that he grasps the vastness and fierceness of the ocean because he's played with water in the bathtub. It's kind of like that. We think that our ideas and images of God, whatever comes into our mind, our concepts of God, accurately represent him, but they do not. And so these 16 weeks and these 16 chapters are going to help fine tune, are going to help us grasp who God truly is. That's why we've named the series Yahweh Alone is God. Yahweh is the personal name of God that you're going to see in Isaiah all the time with translated Lord, all capital letters. Anytime you see L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. And it's defining for us who God is. So let's keep going. Verse 12. Listen to these five questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked of the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? The answer to these five questions is the same. No one. No one. No one can do what God alone can do. Listen, the waters of the earth, which is the majority of the earth, and the dust, and the mountains, all of these God can hold in the palm of his hand, like when a young person plays with slime. I mean, like that's the whole earth for him. He just holds it in his hand. No one can fathom the Spirit of the Lord. No one has ever instructed God. God doesn't read to learn anything. He doesn't need Google or ChatGPT like students do during finals. He's never puzzled. He never wrings his hands anxiously. He never sweats an outcome. God doesn't learn anything that he didn't already know. He never looks at a situation and goes, I had never thought about that before. He is utterly not like us. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So, in contrast to God, the nations, not just individuals, but the nations are like nothing. Have you ever, he says that the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Have you ever taken an empty bucket and turned it upside down? And if there was a drop in there, that lonely drop begins to make its way down the inside wall of that bucket, but it never quite makes it all the way out, does it? It kind of just disappears into that inner wall of the bucket. That's what the nations are like to God. Do you get all concerned about China and Russia and the Middle East and this and that? Does that take up a lot of your emotional and mental space, making you anxious and afraid? Do you hear his word? They're like a drop in a bucket. And then he says they're like dust on the scales. Have you ever tried to or gone to weigh something on a scale? I know we barely ever do that. But before you put it on the scale, you go like this. And you blow the dust on that scale. That's what the nations are like. Dust on the scales. He says, Lebanon. If you were to take all the wood in Lebanon to offer it, and you know, to burn in altar fires, and if you were to take all the animals in Lebanon to make sacrifices, he says, it would not be enough. It would not be enough. The nations are as nothing to God. That does not mean they're unimportant to him, like he doesn't care. This whole book, the whole Bible makes the opposite point. But what it does mean is that metaphysically, ontologically, the difference between the nations of the world and God is such that they are as nothing. It's kind of like the difference between you and a microbe. Such is the difference. And so the nations do not compare to God. Is there anything else that does compare to God? Let's keep reading. Verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. So the nations are not like God, and certainly the idols are not like God. Now we're going to see the same critique of idol worship in following passages. Isaiah is mocking idol worship. Sometimes the passages are funny, but his point is, why do you put so much trust? Why do you invest so much power in this image that you made? Whether you made it from gold if you're rich or from wood if you're poor, why do you make such a silly thing your God? Again, we'll come up against to this again in later sermons, but before you say, oh wow, they were so primitive with this whole thing of images and worshiping them, bowing to them, so silly, so primitive. Before we say that, let's remember that we spend hours on end staring at images on our phones. And these images do all kinds of things to us. The images that we look at, scripture says, go into our hearts and they begin to shape us. Now you may say, no, that's different. Maybe. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Okay, so the barrage of questions continues. And again, it's meant to shake up the doubtful exiles and rouse them from their unbelief. Their unbelief in the power of God and in the word of God. A new word is coming to them. And listen, it's the same kind of shakeup that you and I need today. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground. Then he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He continues driving home the point of the sheer majesty of God versus the futility of human pretension and pride. He says, it's like chaff. He blows it away like chaff. 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Did you see the northern lights a couple of nights ago? The pictures and all of that? Amazing. He who brings out this starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And so God says, lift up your eyes. How often do you lift up your eyes from your screens and look to the heavens? Yes, literally. How often do you do this? I need to do this more often. But also the eyes of your soul. How often do we lift them up from our merely mortal concerns? Let's finish with strength for the weary. Strength for the weary. You know these verses well. Verse 27, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. So after decades in exile and even longer facing the judgment of God, the people of Israel might be forgiven for believing my way has been forgotten by the Lord. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. In other words, they're saying God doesn't care. And you may feel like that today. God doesn't care. But the prophet has a ready answer. 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Your strength depends on your trust. Your strength depends on your trust. The recipients of these words were tired, weary, and weak. Do you relate? But the prophet is letting them know that there's a deeper reason for their exhaustion than exile and the devastation of Jerusalem. There's a deeper reason, and that deeper reason is that they trust in all kinds of things and images other than the Lord. That's where their trust is. And so the prophet brings them face to face with the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one for whom strength never is exhausted. Your strength depends on your trust. If your trust is in anything other than the Lord God, you will always be tired, weary, and weak. But if your trust is the Lord, you will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not be faint. And so, church, listen, we're just beginning our survey of Isaiah. But I believe that the Lord wants us to lift our eyes, look to the heavens, and soar like the eagles. Lift up our eyes, look to the heavens, and soar like the eagles. Can we praise him for this invitation to receive this new word? Yes, all of us need this word. He has a word for those of you who are tired, weary, weak. He has a word for those of you who doubt his goodness and his presence in your life and in the affairs of the world. Perhaps like the exiles, you feel shattered. Shattered. I mean, who of us can look at life and not say that we've made a mess of things? We've made a mess of life. And yet for us to receive the comfort of God, and I'm talking about the comfort of God. I'm not talking about the empty comfort of the world with its addictions and escapisms and materialism and all the other things that we go after so that we can receive this pseudo comfort. No, I'm talking about true comfort from God. The only way we can receive that comfort is to go first through judgment, the judgment of God. Isaiah 1-39 speaks a word of judgment. We're going to see echoes of that judgment still in the chapters ahead. Why? Why judgment? Because the people were corrupted. And much like that wounded soldier that needed to go through the judgment of amputation, and like that corrupt inmate that had to go through the judgment of loss, and like sinful Israel that had to go through the judgment of conquest and exile, you and I must go through the judgment of God because of our inner corruption, because of our sin. All of us must go through this. You know you have corruption. You know you are sinful. But you see, the good news that Isaiah announced all those many centuries before is that our judgment went to Jesus, who died on the cross for our corruption. He was judged for us. He was judged in our place. But for that to be ours, for that to take effect on us and in our lives, we must agree with God. We must agree that this is why Jesus died. We must be able to say, my sin went to Jesus on the cross. He took my penalty. He took my sin. He took the punishment that should have come to me so that my God and my Creator could speak tenderly to me and bring me his comfort. If you've never done that, then your corruption remains. God's judgment still hangs over your head. And if that's you, I so hope that you will come to him. But truly, with brokenness, understanding your corruption, understanding that Jesus took your place. He was judged in your place. And if you have received Jesus, if he is the payment for your sin, if he went to the cross to be judged in your place, then you know that you have an eternity of God's comfort waiting for you. But it starts even now in this life. Do you trust in the Lord? Your strength depends on your trust. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. Lift up your eyes, church. Look to the heavens and get ready. Listen, get ready to soar like the eagles. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We give you thanks for this overture, for this chapter that opens with such a word of hope, 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 hope for your people. Father, I pray for anyone here who is tired and weary and weak, whatever the reason, whatever the circumstance. Father, I pray that you would speak a word of comfort to them, that they would know that in you, our strength is renewed every day. So I pray for that strength, Lord. I pray that you would make our church strong for the work ahead that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be so grateful, eternally grateful, that Jesus Christ was judged in our place so that we could receive your comfort. Oh God, you are so good. You are the everlasting God. the creator of the ends of the earth. Lord, come, make us strong in you. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.